Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
All right, let's go ahead and get started. We are continuing our backward study through our confession of faith, and if you haven't been here, you may be wondering what I'm talking about, but we're going to study basically an overview of the doctrines of the Bible as and using our confession of faith as an outline, partly because we believe it is an excellent summary of what Scripture teaches. Also, we would like for you to become more familiar with it and use it as a reference and a study guide. But given some of the things that are going on in the life of our church, there were a few topics that we wanted to accelerate up to the front, because this whole thing will probably take us around a year to go through. And so we didn't want to wait till those hit in chapter order. So we've rearranged things in order to accommodate that. So we actually, Confession has, I think, 32 chapters, and we are starting with chapter 26. So we just took a massive leap over 25 chapters, but we will go back to those eventually. So what the chapter topic is the church. So we talked for 1 week about the concept of membership in the church and what that means. It means more than having your name on a piece of paper somewhere. It is a partnership. It is a life together. And I wasn't here last week, but Paul took that and ran with it and fleshed that out last week. And this week we want to continue to talk about chapter 26, partly because it's the longest chapter in the confession. It has a lot of detailed information. And also because this is part of what's going on in the life of our church in terms of needing new elders and deacons, and wanting you to become familiar with how the Lord orders and governs His church. And so we're going to do a little deeper dive into this chapter than we do in most of them. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time together, and we'll jump right in. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you that you have called us out from the world, that you have made us an assembly, a church of the living God, that we are the household of faith, that we are the body of Christ, that we are a living temple. What a great privilege it is to be a part of your family in your household. Father, may we be good stewards of that. Help us to submit joyfully to the lordship of Christ in the church. Help us to be diligent to see what Christ has called us to and how He's called us to live and function and order ourselves in the church, so that we might glorify Him and so that we might benefit from His wisdom and we might behold His reflected glory in the church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're just going to look at a couple of verses in there to begin with, and we will keep circling back to various passages here. Not going to just camp out in one passage, but this is a key one for us here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's begin with just verses 14 and 15. Could I have somebody volunteer to read 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15 for me? Have I given you enough time to find it? Okay, Jordan.
I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth.
Okay. Now, that's a short passage, but it has a lot in it, a lot of things that we need to pay attention to, and I'm going to resist doing an entire sermon on this, but let's just look at a few things here. First of all, he's saying, I'm giving you some specific instructions about how you should behave in the church or the household of God. Okay, so notice household of God, which is the church of the living God. Those are the same thing. And so Christ has certain expectations for us about how we behave in the church or how we function together. We need to look to Him and to His Word to figure out what that is. It is not for us to make up. The church is not a socially constructed organization. It is an organism ordained by Christ for a specific purpose according to His will. And so we look to Him for that. And also, I think in 1 Timothy, specifically because this is what Paul says he's doing when he writes to Timothy, we should look to 1 Timothy to see what he has to say. Because what he has to say is very important for how the church ought to behave. That is, how the church ought to be ordered and how it ought to function. And so we can expect that important things are going to be said there about this. Okay? And then also notice that the church has an incredibly important role. Okay? And remember that the church is composed of you, right? Me, us. We are the church. And it says here that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, if you're not into architecture, maybe those words don't mean much to you, but a pillar is, you know, a big supporting column of a building. So Christ has His truth, and He has revealed His truth, and the gospel goes forth as truth. And the church is a pillar of that. That is, it holds it up. It supports it. And then buttress is a similar kind of thing. It's a different architectural thing where it's a thing on the outside of a building that helps hold up the walls. And so again, the church is holding up the truth, is supporting the truth.
On rare occasions, God has made it clear that is important in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and also if you go all the way back to the Old Testament, when strange incense was burned, both instances when they were in the house of God and didn't behave well.
Yes, right. We could multiply instances like that. So, yes, absolutely. And so that gives us even more reason to focus on what the Scriptures say or how we should behave. So, so why then do we do what we do in the church? Why do we order the church in a certain way? Let me give you three reasons why we should talk about this. And this might not be like, you know, quite as, for some of you, you might go, who cares? Just, you know, whatever the elders say, that's what we'll do. I don't want to talk about this. You know, I'm having trouble in my marriage. I've got a conflict with my neighbor. You know, these are the things that I need help on. I don't need help on, you know, forms of church government, okay? But yes, maybe you don't feel that on a daily basis, but you do need help with it. Because Christ is your Lord, and He has called you to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. He's called you to be one of the stones in the temple. And so whether you feel it or not, Jesus is calling you to that. And so let me give you three reasons why we should study this. First of all, if we conduct our affairs in the church just a certain way, just because our Constitution says so, or just because the elders say so, or just that's the way we've always done it, then that's not really rendering our obedience to Christ in that. We're just kind of going along to go along, right? We're just floating downstream. But how much more fitting is it, and how much more glorifying to Christ is it when we do what we do in the church because we know that's what Christ has called us to? Then that very specifically honors Christ as a matter of obedience to Him. So it's much better if we realize as we're doing what we do that we're doing that out of obedience to Christ and out of honoring His lordship. Second of all, Christ is the head of the church. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And so we should put the lordship and the headship of Christ on display in the church. The church, Christ reigns over all. But the church is the assembly of those who have voluntarily and gladly bowed the knee to Christ already. And with the mouth and with our lives, we recognize the lordship of Christ. So as a church, we should be putting his headship on display through the conduct of our church government and the way we order the church. This is one way that we honor Christ, and it's a way that we demonstrate that his wisdom is greater than our wisdom. Because I'll bet you, if we just kind of got together and said, let's figure out how to run the church, we'd come up with something different. And by definition, that would be worse, right? Because Christ has infinite wisdom and we don't. But not only that, Christ has infinite beauty. He knows what's beautiful. He knows what's attractive. And so we should order the church and govern the church in a way that Christ has called us to, because that's more attractive. It's more glorifying to him than whatever it is that we might come up with. And then the third reason is that it's way better to fix a leaky roof when it's not raining, isn't it? You know how that goes. When it's not raining, you think, I don't need to fix the leak. Not worried about it. And then it starts to rain. You go, no, it's raining. I can't go fix the leak now. But it's really much wiser to fix the leak when it's not raining. And in this case, what that means is it makes a lot more sense to figure out what Christ has called us to and how we should conduct ourselves when it's calm and when our emotions aren't high and we're not right in the middle of a conflict or a controversy, when our judgment might be clouded by sin or bias or strong emotion. So it's good to be doing this now rather than, hey, we need to figure this out yesterday. Okay, so let's do that. So as we get into this, let me kind of give you, let me ask you this. What are some questions that come up in your mind about how Christ governs the church? Any things about that you've ever wondered about? I know that's kind of an odd question to ask for off the cuff. But.
How much liberty is in it?
Okay, how much liberty? How much is specified for us? Where's the places of wiggle room and maybe bringing in just human wisdom? Other questions? Okay, exactly, yeah. What offices are, does Scripture call us to recognize? How do we run those things? What do they do? And then how does that relate to non-officers? Colin?
How do we think about churches that go into error?
Okay.
If Christ is governing, how do we think about
it? Right, how do we regard churches that seem to be drifting off into error as well? Yeah, okay. Other questions? Well, maybe you'll be left with more questions than.
My question is, how do good and godly people come up with different
Yes. Right, right.
That kind of also tilts back to Troy's about liberty.
Yeah, right, right. Well, we're going to answer all those questions. Yeah. I don't know if we'll do that or not, but I'm going to try to give you a framework to help us at least think about this. So, to begin with, let's just recognize that there are basically three types of church government that have been used historically or recognized and adopted historically. One of those is what I would call hierarchical, where the idea is there's somebody or some group of people over the church, and then there's a group of people over them, and there's a group of people over them, and there's a group of people over them, or an individual. And you see that reflected in Episcopalianism, Anglicanism, Roman Catholicism. All of those are hierarchical forms of church government, where there's a group that's, you know, just goes up higher and higher authority above all of those. A second type is Presbyterianism. Can you guess what denomination uses that form? good one. Yes, somebody's listening. So Presbyterianism is the idea, presbyteros is the Greek word for elder. Okay, so it's not unique to Presbyterianism to recognize a presbyteros or presbyteros. I'm not sure where the accent falls. But Presbyterianism says that congregations are ruled by elders, but not only that, the elders collectively in an area gather together to hear appeals and questions and cases for issues related to those churches in an area. And those gathered elders form what they call a presbytery, which just means a group of elders, literally. But they see that as a group of elders from multiple churches, and they make decisions for all the churches whenever an appeal comes to them. And then the third type is independency, and that is just simply recognizing churches are, or believing that churches independently are directly accountable to Christ, and there is no hierarchy over them, and there is no group of churches or elders that can gather and speak authoritatively to the individual churches, okay? Now, these are just single words that describe a kind of a general idea, so you'll find lots of variations within those, and there are lots of qualifications and so forth. So, for example, within independency, which is what we believe, you can find kind of on one end where there's a much more emphasis on elder rule, or in some cases you might see like single pastor rule. And then on another extreme, it's 100% congregational rule. The congregation votes and everything. They have all the power and so forth. And then various shades in between. So our view and the confession's view is that Scripture calls us to order the church through an independent approach. And so what I want to do is give you basically 10 points about what that looks like, okay? We're going to talk a little bit more next week about fleshing out the officers and how to identify those and what they are and so forth, but we can't avoid at least mentioning those this week. But turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Really important verse here, and we're just going to say what we've already said here, but I think it's hard to overemphasize this. Ephesians 1, verse 22. Can somebody read that for us? Great, Craig.
And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church.
Go read 23 also.
Which is his body, fullness of him, fills all in all.
Okay. So, Christ alone is the head of the church. That verse and many other passages make that very clear. And that is absolutely the first principle of church government, really any church government, but in particular, that is a bedrock principle for independency. We answer to Christ. We don't answer to human wisdom, and we don't answer to other churches. Primarily, we answer to Christ and His Word.
So with the pronouns there, would you say He, God, put the church under His, Christ's, subjection?
Yes. Yes, include all things including the church, to the church. So. Okay. Yes, yes, that's right. Yeah, I didn't give a lot of context there, so anyway, thank you. Okay, second principle is that elders, let's turn to Philippians 1:1. And while you're turning there, I'll just say this. Elders, or a synonym for elders, overseers, or pastors, and deacons. So elders, overseers, pastors are three ways of naming the same office, and then deacons are the two God-ordained officers, types of office in the church today. So if somebody would read Philippians 1:1.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at the high,
Okay? So you hear that? There were the members, the saints, and there were the overseers, which is one way of saying elders or pastors, and the deacons. So those are the only people named. Those are the only ones greeted. It's a pretty good proof text, you might say, that there weren't other offices there, because it'd be kind of odd for him to leave out other offices. You know, I'm not greeting them, you know. And otherwise, he's covered everybody. He's greeted the entire church, which includes the saints that don't have an office and the saints that do, and those are two. Acts chapter 20, and by the way, those are the only ones that we find in Scripture. There are other offices mentioned. Apostle is an office. Evangelist is an office. Prophet is an office. But these are offices that apparently were part of the foundational part of the church, time of the church, but not the building on the superstructure time of the church. We're not given any place in Scripture where there were ongoing offices like that in the church or any way to identify them, whereas we have in Scripture very clear ways of identifying the qualifications of an elder and a deacon, but no others. So that kind of reinforces that idea. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, you don't need to turn there. Paul called the elders. It says, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And then he begins to instruct them. And then in verse 28, he says to them, to the elders that he called, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So you see, he calls the elders together and he calls them overseers. And so that shows us that when we say overseers and elders are the same thing, yes, they are. And then, not only that, but he says, pay careful attention to yourself and to the flock. The flock are sheep, right? And the word pastor is just an old English word that means shepherd, literally. So when you call Pastor Paul, you're just saying Shepherd Paul. That's all you're saying. It's nothing. It means nothing more than that, nothing less than that. It's just a word that's literally a synonym for shepherd. And all that's right there in that passage. Now, of course, that word has come to mean more than that, because we identify it very specifically with an office in the church. But the word pastor or shepherd, overseer, and elder all mean the same thing. Okay, number three is that elders and deacons are to exercise their authority only in the local church in which they were set apart. That's part of what independency means. We don't get together and recognize a deacon and then have them go tell Lakeview what to do and how to run their church. Okay, that'd be kind of presumptuous. They haven't recognized that deacon. Same thing for an elder. We don't recognize an elder and then say every church in the world has to follow or submit to that elder. We don't do that. And so we see that again in Acts chapter 20, at least by implication. He called them together. He gave them instructions on how to shepherd that church, not every church. Now, it has implications for the whole church, but the way they shepherd the whole church is by shepherding the flock at Ephesus. Okay. Acts 14:23 is another passage that kind of hints at the same thing. It says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So it was very important that they had elders in every church, because every church needed overseers. Every church needed shepherds. If you could just shepherd any church around, they wouldn't necessarily have had to appoint elders in every church, but they did. Okay, and then that goes on to the next point, and that is a plurality of elders is to be the normal pattern in every church. So by plurality, we just mean more than one. That's a fancy way of saying more than one. And you see that in Scripture, it didn't say they appointed an elder in every church, but they appointed elders in every church. And we see the normal way when they're greeted in Philippians 1, It's overseers and deacons. It's not to the overseer. You know, most churches have kind of a single pastor model, but the normal expectation in Scripture is that there would be multiple elders. Now, they don't all have to be paid, but there should be more than one in the normal situation. Now, are we being disobedient if we only have one? No, not necessarily. We might be, but it just simply means that this is the normal pattern. And if you only have one, you need to be looking for another one. You need to be calling on God for another one, because the normal pattern is to have a multitude of counselors, multitude looking over and watching over the church. If you have no pastor, that doesn't make you disobedient either, okay? And it doesn't make you not a church. Acts 14:23, they didn't appoint elders and therefore create those churches. It said they appointed elders in every church. The churches were already there. They didn't have any elders. They were still churches. But the normal progress of a church maturing would expect that at some point these elders would be raised up and identified and then appointed and made, and multiple ones, okay? All right, so then the next point is that elders and deacons are to be chosen by the members of the congregation, of each congregation. That's our job, is to look out among ourselves and find these people that God is raising up. And we see that pattern commanded in Acts chapter 6 when men were needed to serve or manage the serving of tables. We see that in terms of the qualifications given to the officers, so that are given to describe officers, so that we would be able to identify who they are. And so it's our job to do that. This isn't somebody else's job. It's our each individual here who's a member of Grace Heritage Church. It's your job to recognize those whom God is calling and forming into deacons and elders. Okay? So we have this. It's not for somebody else to do. It's for us to do and embrace. Now, I'm going to unpack that more next time, but I just needed to mention it just for completeness in terms of describing this position. Okay, then I believe I'm on number 6. Elders are entrusted as overseers and executors of the power of the church and nothing else. Elders do not have broad power in your life to come in and tell you how to decorate your house or what toothpaste you should use or the schedule on which you should feed your baby, or how you should invest your retirement funds, or something like that. That is not the scope of authority. That is outside the scope of authority that an elder has. Now, an elder can teach the Word of God, and maybe the Word of God has some principles and implications that might be helpful in making decisions about all those things, although I'm not real sure about toothpaste, but maybe. But even there, it would be, There's no thus saith the Lord about those kinds of things. And so the authority of the elder is limited to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and the application of the Word of God in our lives. And it does not go beyond that. All right. And then, so then number 7 is there is no formal distinction in the authority and privileges of the office of elder, pastor, overseer, shepherd. Remember that I'm just using synonyms there. That's one office, okay? There's no formal distinction in the authority and privileges of the office. And what I mean by that specifically, what I'm specifically addressing is there is no formal distinction between a vocational pastor and a non-vocational or lay pastor. There's no distinction between a ruling elder and a teaching elder. Some denominations have a formal distinction, in the between, say, teaching and ruling elder. And I've seen some bad fruit come from that, to be honest. So there's not a formal distinction. And therefore, every elder in the church is authorized by the scriptures to do whatever an elder in the church should be doing. So, for example, I'm a lay elder or a non-vocational elder. I still have authority in the church to administer baptism and the Lord's Supper, to perform a wedding. Even the state recognizes that. I've actually done one wedding before, long time ago. The only distinction that Scripture recognizes is a distinction of gifts and financial support that goes along with that. Those are really the only distinctions. And that leads to a distinction in terms of the degree of energy that you can put into it, the place of focus you might have, your level of effectiveness, and also your weight. You know, there's a certain weight that we might have depending on those different things. So, you know, Paul has a lot more full-time experience with this than I do. He's got a lot more he's got seminary training. I don't. And I'll just kind of also bring Garrett into that picture. When the three of us would get together and, you know, we'd be talking about something, Garrett wouldn't step up and say, you know, based on all my many years of ministry experience, we need to do such and such. He understood that, you know, he was relatively new in this thing compared to Paul especially, but even in a sense compared to me. And so he was quite aware of the limitations of his experience level in some of the things he said. Now, if he had read 10 books on a subject and he had mastered that subject, he would very frankly speak up about those things. And Paul and I would sit there and go, okay, I'm glad you've read those because we haven't. So tell us, teach us, you know. So it really just kind of depended on the situation. But what we see in 1 Timothy 5:17 is it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. That's the only kind of distinction that's given in Scripture in terms of elders. Okay, it is not a distinction between teaching and ruling, because this says, so for example, in many Presbyterian denominations, a ruling elder is the equivalent to a lay elder, whereas a teaching elder is equivalent to a vocational elder, or sometimes they would say pastor. And so, but the odd thing is, this says that the vocational elders, that is, those who are considered worthy of double honor, are the ones who rule well. It doesn't say teach well. It says rule well. So if anything, it should be like, oh, if you're a really good ruling elder, you should get paid for that and, you know, be given double honor. That kind of distinction just cannot come out of this passage. In fact, I think that ruling well means things like teaching well, because that's what ruling is. Ruling isn't just telling people what to do. It's ministering through the Word of God to people. That's the kind of rule that pastors, elders, overseers have. So that distinction shouldn't be made from that passage. But then also, let me just clarify, when it says ruling well, that doesn't mean as opposed to those who rule badly, okay? Because if you rule badly, you probably shouldn't be an elder, right? What it's trying to say is that those who are especially gifted, ruling well means you stand out from normal ruling. You're especially gifted. Maybe that gifting is from a lot of training or a lot of practice. Maybe it's just, you know, natural personality kind of thing. But one way or the other, it's recognized by the congregation. It says, we want you to be able to be free to work harder at this, and therefore we're going to pay you so that you don't have to go, you know, repair cars for a living or work in the field or whatever it is you do. You're going to be able to focus your full time on that, and that's going to benefit our church. So every elder who rules is worthy of honor. Those who rule well, that is, those who are especially gifted, are worthy of double honor. And the double honor, I believe in context, means not only do we respect you and follow you and submit to you, but we're actually going to pull out the wallet and we're going to pay you. You get more honor than ordinary because of that. So again, it says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So that fits in with that whole idea. Okay, so we don't see any kind of formal distinction. It's more just a matter of degree, you might say, of influence and time spent and giftedness and so forth. And, you know, nobody gets a veto power. Nobody gets multiple votes or anything like that. We don't recognize those kinds of distinctions. It's simply a matter of exercising one's giftedness, and a more gifted person is just going to have more influence and more impact. And, you know, that's not something you categorize. All right, so then number eight is that independent does not mean isolated. Those are not the same thing. And the confession says that very clearly. Cases of difficulties or differences, doctrinal or administrative, may arise touching on the peace, union, and edification of all churches in general or an individual church. Other cases may occur when a member or members of a church are injured in or by disciplinary action that is not in keeping with truth and order. In such cases, it is according to the mind of Christ for many churches having fellowship together to meet through their messengers to consider and give their advice concerning the issue in dispute and to report their advice to all the churches concerned. Nevertheless, these assembled messengers are not entrusted with any church authority, precisely speaking. Neither do they have any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any discipline either over any churches or individuals or to impose their decision on the churches or officers. In other words, it's perfectly fine, and in fact, it makes a whole lot of sense for a lot of elders who are supposedly mature, wise people to get together and consider an issue that might be affecting all their churches. Or it makes a lot of sense if we've got a big controversy going in our church and we really don't know how to handle it, or maybe we're too personally involved or something, to go consult with some elders at other churches to get together and say, hey guys, help us sort this out. We need the wisdom of other people. But the bottom line is that it doesn't, whatever advice they give is simply advice. They're not going to rule authoritatively and then we have to obey that in order to obey Christ. Ultimately, whatever they make their argument from the Word of God, and then we're answerable to Christ for whether we heed the Word of God as properly understood. Is that Troy? Yes, yes. In fact, I want to talk about that, and we'll see how much time I have here at the end to talk about that in particular. In other words, we're saying each local church is independent. No church has authority in the affairs of another church, and the churches collectively don't have authority over any one church individually. And it's not that they can pronounce authoritatively, but they can simply give advice, and we ought to seek that advice. Okay, so we're not saying this shouldn't be done, but we just understand that it's advice, not a decree or anything like that. Okay. So number nine is I'm going to go back to chapter one. See, I should have just started at chapter one to begin with because I'm going to refer to it anyway. Chapter one, there's a statement in there, and this is a chapter on the scriptures. And there's a statement near the end of it, or maybe the very last paragraph, that says, we recognize that some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church are common to human actions and organizations and are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian wisdom, following the general rules of the word, which must always be observed. So it's saying that you're not going to find in Scripture every single detail for how the church ought to be governed. For example, it doesn't tell us how to run meetings, either elder meetings or congregational meetings. And in many churches, some of you may have been in churches. Have you ever been in a church where they use Robert's Rules of Order? Like there's a formal process for, you know, making a motion and all that sort of thing. We kind of play around with that, but we probably don't know Robert's Rules of Order well enough to do it very well. But the bigger the group is, the more necessary those kinds of rules are for just maintaining order. And our congregation is small enough to where we really don't do that very formally because we just don't need to. But if we were bigger, we might say, we're going to do all of our business meetings, all of our congregational meetings using Robert's Rules of Order because that would just make things go smoother. But we're not saying that is what Christ commands us to do. Okay, we're just using ordinary human wisdom just like you would use in any other context in order to make that happen. Other things like just picking a time, the times in which we meet. There's nothing in Scripture that says exactly what time we're supposed to meet on the Lord's Day. We just figure that out based on just wisdom, for enlightened, Christ-informed wisdom. All right, and then number 10 is where I'm going to kind of bring this back to you, and that is that final authority in the church lies with the congregation. Okay? It's not really with the elders. It's with the congregation. And we see that, you know, a church, these churches that had the elders appointed in those churches, they were operating already before elders were there. They had evidently already admitted members. They had a known membership. So the church was exercising authority without elders there at all. How do elders become elders? We already said it's by, or deacons, it's by the congregation recognizing the gifts and graces of men in the body. So it's only by the authority of the congregation that anyone can become an elder or a deacon. And by implication, if that person began to behave in such a way, and sadly this happens regularly, behave in such a way that they don't look like an elder anymore, they don't look like a deacon anymore, then we can withdraw our recognition of that person. So ultimately, the congregation has final authority. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. The elders are not the pillar and buttress of the truth. And that means you. That means you have a responsibility. Christ has called you to be part of that, to look out and make sure that by as the best of your understanding and with the graces and enlightenment that you have, that our church is behaving properly as the household of God. Every one of us must do that. So every one of us must participate in discipline, which means both recognizing and admitting new members, but sometimes, sadly, maybe having to remove someone from membership because they've persistently refused to repent. It means that we have a responsibility to recognize officers, which is something we've talked about a good bit lately. We have a responsibility to make sure that our teaching lines up with the Word of God. Now, of course, that has, there's a special burden on elders to be doing that too. But it doesn't mean that that's removed from every other person in the congregation. We also have a responsibility to make sure we are doing our role in growing together and maturing together. And then also, I think it's important to say that none of this can happen. You can't be what you've been called to be in terms of the proper behavior of the household of God if you're not attending the meetings of the household of God. Because how could you possibly know what's going on if you're not regularly committing yourself to being here and watching and being a part of everything going on and have your pulse, have your finger on the pulse of the congregation and yourself as part of that. So it calls us all to be involved on a level of principle given to it as we're called to by Christ. Okay, so I'm not going to try to shoehorn in. I'm going to talk about Acts 15 next week. Acts 15 is an example of people from one church going to the Jerusalem church and having this big powwow about a discussion that was beyond the scope of one church individually. And this is a point where there's some controversy over how we're to read that passage and how does that inform our church government going forward. So I'll cover that next week without trying to talk 150 miles an hour to try to get past that. So anyway, we'll do that, and we're going to look at the specific offices and what Christ calls those officers to be like, and for how we would recognize them and relate to them. Okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for the infinite wisdom of our Lord and Savior, who has called your people out of darkness into light and brought us together as a church, as an assembly, as the people of God. What a great privilege that is. And I ask, Father, that you would help us to reflect that, reflect the glory of Christ and the wisdom of Christ and the authority of Christ by submitting to what Christ has called us to and how to behave in the household of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.